Two Lord's Days ago, we began a series entitled Christian Manhood and Womanhood. And we've taken up this important subject so that we, and by we I mean we as children, teens, and as church members might better understand what the Bible teaches concerning the whole matter of male and female roles. And understanding what the Bible teaches, we will better be able to resist the tide of declining standards with regard to male and female roles in our world and society. The church needs distinctly Christian men and distinctly Christian women in order to preserve a testimony for God's praise. A Christian family does not glorify God. A Christian church does not glorify God when masculinity and femininity aren't clearly understood and conscientiously practiced. So for these reasons and many others that could be given, we're giving ourselves to a study of Christian manhood and womanhood. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered an item that I believe is foundational to the fuller development of Christian manhood and womanhood, and that is conversion. Christian conversion. Before you can realize Christian manhood or Christian womanhood, you first must be a Christian. And we considered the necessity of conversion. We considered the nature of it and also the distinguishing marks of conversion. Conversion is necessary for the fuller development of Christian manhood and womanhood. And we saw that it is essentially a spiritual turning from sin and Satan to righteousness and God. That's its nature. And the distinguishing marks of conversion are repentance and faith, submission to the word and will of Christ, and communion with Christ. And so if we would realize greater potential in the development of Christian manhood and womanhood, we must be converted people to begin with. We must have spiritually turned from sin to God. Christ must be our Savior. The Bible must be our rule, and prayer must be our habit. So this is what we've studied so far in just two messages in this series. Now we begin this evening with Christian manhood. Christian manhood. And the main point of the message tonight that I want to make is that I believe that Christian manhood can basically be summarized in two words. The essence of it can be summarized in two words. And if you get this, then you've gotten the gist of the message tonight. I believe that we can summarize the essence of Christian manhood, the essence of mature masculinity, in terms of these two words. It's loving leadership. Loving leadership. Regardless of age or station, all male adults are responsible to some degree to exercise loving leadership in some capacity. Now, of course, this is not going to be as true for a male who is physically or mentally handicapped. I can imagine somebody thinking, oh, I can think of an exception. Well, of course you can think of an exception. But we're not talking about physically or mentally handicapped people. Unfortunately, in a post-fall world, we have these kind of things that significantly impact our ability to express manhood or womanhood. But these are exceptions, and we're not talking about exceptions, we're talking about the rule. And as a rule, all male adults are in some way capable and responsible to exercise loving leadership in some capacity, regardless of their age, whether they're 17 or 70, regardless of their station, whether they're married or single, whether they're wealthy or poor, whether they are students or grads, whether they are college educated or high school dropouts, whether they are officers in the military or civilians with no military experience, whether they are blue collar workers or white collar workers, etc., etc. Regardless of age or station, all male adults have some opportunity and some level of responsibility to exercise loving leadership in some capacity. You remember perhaps from 2 weeks ago, 2 Lord's Days ago, in the first message, in the introduction to the series, John Piper's definition of the essence of mature masculinity. And he defines it this way. It's the sense that one has of his responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to his relationship to them. Now, I basically agree with Piper's statement, but with one qualification. I wouldn't limit the leading, the providing, and the protecting to having reference to women only. And really, he probably doesn't limit it that way either, in every case. And I'm only making this qualification for the sake of precision. When it comes to the essence of biblical masculinity, a man's responsibility to lead, provide, and protect must not be limited in their reference to women only. The leadership, the provision, and the protection that constitute the essence of mature masculinity really can have reference to anyone. It can refer to other men. It can refer to women. It can also refer to children. So every adult male in this place, every adult male who can hear my voice, has opportunities and even some amount of responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect not only women, but anybody at all in ways that are appropriate to your relationship to that person. Okay? Is that too abstract? Do you follow what I'm saying? Is that clear? Leadership, provision, and protection. Those three things, and every male in his relationships with other people, not just women, has opportunities to exercise that loving leadership and do those things. And this, I believe, is what constitutes the essence of mature masculinity. If you're a boy, there's some boys here tonight, okay? So boys, listen carefully. If you're a boy and not yet a man, do you realize that even you have opportunities and some responsibility to begin developing the graces, the dispositions, and the disciplines necessary for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood? And that begins with seeking after Christ. We dealt with that last week, conversion. It starts with becoming a Christian. It starts with you seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it goes on from there. And it includes having right attitudes, having a right heart, and doing the right things. It starts with conversion, but it goes on from there and includes things like obeying your mother without having a bad attitude. Things like taking out the trash without being asked, over and over again. It includes these things. It includes things like not whining and complaining when you don't get your way. It includes things like not sneaking behind your parents' back when you don't get your way. You have something you want, so you wait till they're not looking and then you sneak behind their back. That's not manly. That's not masculine. Now, I know you're a boy. You're not a man yet. But if you grow up with those kind of habits, you are not going to be a man. You're not going to be masculine. The development of Christian manhood begins when you're a boy. And many of the habits, boys, many of the habits that you're forming now are going to stay with you all your days. If you're a teenager at school, you have unique opportunities to exercise loving leadership with classmates and teammates. If you're a single man, you have unique opportunities to exercise loving leadership with family members, with people you work with fellow church members. If you're a married man, of course, you have many opportunities and a great responsibility to exercise loving leadership with your wife and your children. And so do business owners, male business owners, supervisors, pastors, civil magistrates, and all adult males, regardless of their age or their station in life. Whoever we are, We all have our own unique opportunities to exercise loving leadership. Loving leadership, I believe, is at the heart of what it is to be a man. It is the essence of biblical masculinity. If you think about it, this concept of loving leadership brings together things which are sometimes difficult for us to hold together in tension. Love and leadership. Sometimes leadership is not very loving. And sometimes love is unwilling to lead. Neither one of these things, love or leadership, by themselves are distinctly or exclusively masculine. Neither one of these things by themselves will necessarily produce the other. Love doesn't necessarily lead, and leadership doesn't necessarily love. And furthermore, if you think about it, if these things are kept apart and they are allowed to degenerate, if they're allowed to deteriorate and become unprincipled, they become decidedly unmanly, unmasculine things. Love, if it's left to itself and it's unprincipled, can degenerate into flabby sentimentality and indulgence, or it could even degenerate into hate, its opposite. Leadership, on the other hand, if it's left to itself, if it isn't tempered, if it becomes unprincipled, can degenerate into arbitrary willfulness and abuse, or its opposite, and that's total neglect. But when we bring these things together, when love and leadership are brought together and they're held in tension, something wonderful happens. It produces this wonderful thing, this beautiful display of the essence of biblical masculinity, loving leadership. Now, perhaps, I'm trying to be very precise here, somebody might say, oh, but loving leadership can be a feminine thing, not only masculine. How can you say this is the essence of masculinity? Well, yes, I agree with that. I agree with that. That's true. A mother exercises loving leadership with her children. But loving leadership isn't the essence of biblical femininity. No more than a gentle and quiet spirit is the essence of biblical masculinity. But that doesn't mean that a man shouldn't have a gentle and quiet spirit. Do you agree? Shouldn't men have a gentle and quiet spirit? I hope you think that. I hope that you don't think men should have an ungentle, loud spirit. We should have a gentle and quiet spirit. But that's more the essence of biblical femininity, not masculinity. And so in the same way, women can exercise roles of loving leadership. They can do that. There's overlap between the sexes. But loving leadership isn't the essence. We're talking about the essence of biblical femininity. Loving leadership is at the heart of mature masculinity. The truly Christian man is a loving leader. Now let's look at the scriptures. I want to demonstrate this from the scriptures. And here all we're going to do is go through some of those texts that were mentioned in the list. If you have a good memory, I gave you a list of texts that we might look at in the first message, the introductory message. These are texts that directly address men. And we're going to look at these texts. And in all these different texts that we look at, it's interesting to see how love and leadership come together in every one of these passages. We'll start, first of all, with Genesis chapter 2. We go right back to the creation account to demonstrate loving leadership as the essence of mature masculinity. Genesis 2, and let's look at verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. God created Adam, and he put him in the garden to work. That's why God created Adam. It's not the only reason God created Adam, but that's what Adam was there for. He created him, put him in the garden to work. He created Adam to subdue and rule the earth. Genesis 1:28. And so Adam's task was to subdue this garden. Now, Eve wasn't created yet. Adam's created. He's given this task, this work to do. But Eve is not created till verse 21. Now let's begin reading at verse 18 up to verse 21. So Adam's created, he's there in the garden. Verses 16 and 17, God gives to Adam the prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called them, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Okay? So Adam was first created, then the woman. And incidentally, that fact has significance, great significance for Paul in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11 and also 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the roles of women and men in the church. That order of creation has great significance for the apostle. Genesis 2 verse 18 asserts that the woman was created to be a helper suitable for or corresponding to the man. The woman was created to be a helper. What's a helper? A helper is an assistant. The helper is under the authority of the one being helped. If you own a business and you hire a helper, the helper isn't the boss. And the helper is not a peer. You're not both equal in authority. You hire a helper, you're still the boss. You're still in charge. An assistant manager is just that. An assistant to the manager. But the manager is still the one who's in charge. The assistant is under the manager's authority. In the same way, Eve was created to be Adam's helper. She was created to be Adam's assistant. Adam was to lead, Eve was to follow. So right at the outset in creation, God established this authority structure for men and women. And again, as another aside, it's very interesting to me anyway. In Genesis 3, the curses that are pronounced upon the man and the woman in connection with the fall are leveled right at these fundamental roles and these fundamental distinctions. The curse pronounced upon the woman has to do with childbearing and what else? Submission to her husband's authority. The curse that's pronounced upon the man is leveled at his work. It has to do with his work. Let's just look briefly at Genesis 3, verse 16. God says to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And that has to do with the woman's desire to supplant her husband now after the fall, and yet he is going to dominate her. Just like in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. The very same words are used. And then we read on, verse 17, God speaks to Adam. And he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And no longer is it going to produce for you like it once did. But now you're going to have crops of thorns and thistles. And you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Work took on a character, took on a difficulty and an unpleasantness that Adam knew nothing about prior to the fall. So in the beginning, God made the man to lead and made the woman to assist him. The man's role was one of leadership. Leadership. Now, there's 50% of our definition of the essence of mature masculinity. But notice now that the obligation to love wasn't very far away from this. If we continue the reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. The woman is fashioned into the rib taken from the man. And then what did God do? He brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As soon as Eve was created, God brought her to Adam and performed the first wedding ceremony. He married the first couple, the first pair. Eve wasn't a slave. She wasn't some kind of menial servant to Adam. She was far more than a worker or a helper. She was far more than an assistant. She was Adam's lover. And Adam was to love this helper. Eve became Adam's wife. This suitable helper became Adam's wife. And as you know, most of you know, the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2 and verse 24 in Ephesians 5 to show that the loving union of a husband and wife are intended by God to depict the loving union between Christ and His people. That being said, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is our next text, Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, we're looking at passages that directly address men in the Bible simply to see how these elements of love and leadership are brought together in one way or another in all these passages. Ephesians chapter 5. While you're turning there, we've noted from the creation account in Genesis 2 that the role of a man as a loving leader was established by God right from the beginning, right at creation. Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time demonstrating to you the role of a man as a loving leader in Ephesians chapter 5. Most of us should be very familiar with this teaching. We should know this. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband is to sacrificially love his wife, and the pattern for the husband's love for his wife is Christ's love for the church. The love which our Lord demonstrated by his death on the cross for the sins of his people. So there's the love aspect of the husband's role. What about the leadership aspect of his role? Well, that's in the previous verse. We see it in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So it's clear that the husband is to be the loving leader of his wife. He is also to be a loving leader of his children. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses. Verse 1, children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother. And then verse 3, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And then he turns to fathers and he says, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So you see, a man's role as a loving leader comes to significant expression in his domestic relationships. We see the same thing brought out in Colossians. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We see the same thing in verses 18 through 21 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Here again, the role requirements of the man are described in terms of his role as a husband and as a father. And in each case, subjection on the part of family members is stipulated, both as a husband and a father. There's to be subjection to the husband, the father. But the man in these passages is warned not to be harsh with those under his charge. The husband is not to be embittered with his wife. He's not to become embittered against her. And neither is he to exasperate his children. We saw in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, he's not to provoke them to anger. Now, why would Paul write such words to fathers? Don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't be embittered against your wives. Why do you think the Apostle Paul would write those words to husbands and fathers? Well, we know why, don't we? We know why, and our families know why. It's because we have this tendency, husbands and fathers have this propensity at times to be unloving toward their wives and their children. And this shouldn't be surprising to us. We should know our hearts. We should know what we're like. Men, can we count the times? Can we count the times that we have been harsh and angry with our wives? Can we count the times when we have been harsh with our children and have exasperated our children? How many times have we sinfully provoked them to anger? Well, we don't know the number of times, but we know it's been too often, too much. That we've been unreasonable with our expectations and our demands with our wives and our children. We know it, and they sure know it too. Husbands and fathers best fulfill their domestic roles by being loving leaders of their families. Next passage, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is writing to Timothy concerning church order. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to young Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now we've left our houses, and now we've gone into the church. That's where we are now. And back in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has already begun to deal with matters of church order. And in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, he has begun to deal with the very first concern. He started to address a list of concerns having to do with church life and church order. The very first concern he begins with in verse 1 is prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Let's look at this. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." This is the first item, is prayer. And Paul wants, in the church, he wants there to be prayers offered for kings and all who are in authority. Petitions, entreaties, and prayers, and thanksgivings are to be made on their behalf. Then there's a little bit of a digression in verses 3 through 7, where he describes the universal scope of God's saving purpose. He asserts that God desires the salvation of all men. Now, we know that this is not all men absolutely. God does not desire the salvation of all men absolutely, without qualification, but it's all men in terms of their ranks and stations. And then he goes on to point out how God has provided a mediator who gave himself as a ransom for all. Not all, absolutely, but all in terms of their ranks and stations. And so that scope, the scope of God's plan of salvation, the different types of people that he desires to be saved, that's how far the scope of our prayer should go. That's his point in these verses. Prayer then should be offered for all kinds of people, people in all different ranks and stations, including kings and all who are in authority. So he states that in verses 1 and 2, describes the plan, God's plan, the scope of God's salvation a bit in verses 3 through 7, and then after that digression, he returns in verse 8. he returns to the matter that he began with in verse 1, prayer. Notice the first part of verse 8. Therefore, he's laid these things out, now he's summing up. Therefore, I want the men in every place. Now, this is a man text. This is addressed to men. I want the men in every place to pray. How is loving leadership found in this verse? Let's read on. The men are to pray. That's the leadership aspect. Prayer involves leadership. And then notice the next part of the verse. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. There's the love aspect. Prayer is an aspect of leadership. In corporate prayer meetings, someone leads in prayer. That's what we call it. Will you lead in prayer? That's leadership. In family worship, we lead in prayer. Someone leads in prayer. But the prayer, according to Paul here, the prayer that is acceptable to God, is prayer that is offered up out of a life of integrity and love. That's the prayer that's acceptable to God. The one who prays must lift up holy hands. And I don't believe that that necessarily means that we've got, in the posture, we've got to lift up hands. It could be an expression that is speaking metaphorically, that our hands are clean and pure before God. It's a life of holiness without wrath and dissension. Now we know from Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that the Holy Spirit is grieved by things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice among the people of God. This is how the Spirit of God is grieved. And as you think of it, is anything more incongruous than a group of people that are angry with each other? They're out of fellowship with one another. They're bitter towards one another. They're slandering one another, gossiping and backbiting, and now they're getting together to pray. What could be more incongruous than that? Or family members who are out of fellowship with each other and they're angry and they're bitter and there's these grudges, this resentment that have been building, and then they come to church and they're going to worship God together. Those things grieve the Spirit of God. And with regard to prayer, if the spirit of grace and of supplication is grieved, the prayer meeting will not be blessed. The worship service will not be blessed. If we expect God to be present in our prayer meetings and our worship services, if we expect our prayers and our supplications to be heard by God, we must take pains to be at peace with one another. Remember how Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you know your brother's offended with you, stop worship. Leave your gift there at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Take care of first things first. So here we see that corporate prayer involves loving leadership. Men, let me say that one of your obligations as a man and as a church member, according to the Bible, is to lead in prayer. Be a man and lead in prayer. Pray corporately, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is one of our priestly functions. There are priests. We are priests. We have a great high priest, and we are priests. One of our priestly functions is to pray and to intercede on behalf of others. Let me ask you, men, do you make sufficient effort to be present here on a regular basis for the corporate prayer meetings? Notice how I asked the question, do you make sufficient effort to be here for the prayer meetings at the church? And once you're here, do you make sufficient effort to lead in prayer? To exercise a role of loving leadership? I mean, isn't prayer an act of love in itself? Are you living a life that furnishes the proper context for prayer that is acceptable to God? Do you have holy hands? Are you without wrath and dissension? 1 Timothy 2:8 teaches us that men are obligated to exercise loving leadership. Here it is in connection with corporate prayer. The last passage that we're going to look at is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Most of you already know this verse. You know what it says? You know, we know these things, but do we do them? It's so easy to know these things, but doing them consistently, conscientiously, as a matter of conviction, that's a different matter altogether. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, we see love and leadership brought together in the way a husband treats his wife. According to verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, the wives are to be in submission to their husbands. There's the authority structure. But now in verse 7, the husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. There's the love aspect. Husbands are to lead, but they're also to dwell with their wives according to knowledge. They are to know them. They're to be patient and understanding with them. And why are they to be patient and understanding with them? Because they're women. And therefore, they are weaker. Does that offend you? We are so much influenced by our generation. Does that offend you as a woman to say you are weaker than a man? The Bible says it. I didn't make it up. The Bible says you're weaker. Generally speaking, women are weaker than men. Husbands and wives are both weak. But wives, women, are generally weaker. Some women are stronger than some men are. No question about it. But ordinarily, we're talking about ordinarily, the women are weaker than the men. Does not even nature tell you this? Look in the world we live in. What do we find? Wherever there are males and females, are the males stronger or the females? You know, you got a cow and a bull. Who's stronger, the cow or the bull? How about does and bucks? Who's stronger, the buck or the doe? Same thing with people. Women aren't generally stronger than men. Generally, they're more delicate. Thanks be to God, they're more delicate than these gruff, insensitive, harsh men. They're more delicate physically, intellectually, emotionally, and in other ways. So here's the point. You see how love and leadership are brought together again and again in these passages that address men. And I believe that loving leadership is at the heart of what it means to be a man. If we took the time, we could demonstrate this from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't we? I'm not going to do this, but this is something to think about. How we see loving leadership demonstrated in the example of Christ. Has anyone ever been more of a loving leader than our Lord Jesus Christ? Has anyone ever been more of a man than our Lord Jesus Christ? We see in him both of these qualities of love and leadership brought together and fleshed out in a beautiful harmony. Christ is our Lord. He's our leader. He's our captain, our master. He is that, our king. But he's also our Savior. He's our husband. He's our lover. He loves his people. He leads us. And he loves us. He's the perfect man. He's the second Adam. The perfect man. The perfect embodiment of all the graces, disciplines, and dispositions that make a male a man. What are some of those graces and dispositions? Service. Being a servant. Being servant-minded. This is how to be a man. Be a servant. Sacrifice? A man should know about what it means to sacrifice. To be willing to give up things. Sometimes at great pain to himself. Example. Here's another key trait of masculinity. Being an example to others. That one of the best ways to lead is to be an example. Be an embodiment of the things that you're trying to inculcate in those whom you lead. Diligence is another one. How diligent was our Lord? He was so busy at times he didn't even have time to eat. How diligent was the Lord Jesus Christ? These are things. There's other things too. These are among the qualities that make a good leader. These are the qualities that are necessary for the fuller development of true Christian manhood. And these are some of the things that we're going to be looking at in depth in the coming weeks. I want to close with two simple applications. First, I have a challenge for the men and the boys. Okay, you ready for this? You up for a little challenge? Challenge for the men and boys. I have something that I want you to think about and pray about. Here's what I want you to think and pray about. And fathers, this is something you can implement with your sons. Maybe in your family devotions, you can have a little private father and son time and have a little talk together. You can implement this with your sons. Here's what I want you to think and pray about. How can you be a loving leader right now, right where you are? Think about the different ways. No two of us have the same circumstances, exactly the same situations, same circumstances. So think about this. In your peculiar place in life where God has put you, how can you be a loving leader right now, right where you are? Now, husbands and fathers, isn't it obvious as husbands and fathers, there's almost no end as to how we can do this in our families. We should never be at a loss as to the ways in which we can do this in our families. Mature masculinity in the family, that's an area where our obligations are so obvious and so numerous. And we'll be exploring those in future studies. But what about other areas? This is what I'm really thinking of right now. What about other areas? What about the workplace? How can you exercise loving leadership where you work? Legitimately. That's a workplace. What about school? As a student in school, how can you exercise loving leadership? What about the church? How can you exercise it in the church? Let me give you a couple of examples. Boys, if you see kids running around the church building on a Sunday or other times, but especially on a Sunday after the evening service, and you see them running around and you're tempted to want to join in, but then you think, you know, I know that I really shouldn't do this. I know it's really wrong to run around in the church. My parents have told me not to do it. I know it's really wrong. What's the masculine thing to do, boys? Join in with them and run around with them? Is that the masculine thing? The masculine thing. How about this? Go up to those kids and say it nicely. Don't be nasty. Love. Be loving. We're not supposed to run around in the church. Let's stop. That's a masculine thing. That's for boys. How about teens and young men? Teens and young men. Suppose there's a conversation. A group of you are hanging around and there's a conversation and you can sense it's going the wrong way. What's the manly thing to do? Cop out? Be a coward? Do nothing? Walk away so you don't have to deal with it? Or join in with them and push it along in the wrong direction? What's the manly thing? The manly thing is to take charge and graciously steer it around. Don't worry about your effort being obvious. Probably some others in the group will appreciate your obvious effort to steer the conversation away from a bad direction into a good direction. How about men? Here's an example, just one example for the men. If new people come to the church, do you make an effort to meet them and get to know them? And to get involved with them at more than just a casual, superficial level. So that you can be in a position to influence them. To influence them in a godly way. Maybe to sit with them and open up the scriptures. Give them some passages of scripture. Give them some counsel about something. Or maybe to encourage them to read some books. Or maybe there's some sermons that you think would be helpful to them. Or maybe there's materials in the church library that you think would be useful. But they're not aware that those things are available. So you can say, hey, I think I got something that'll scratch you where you're itching. And try to influence them with the gospel and with the Word of God. Invite them to your home. Try to influence them for good. There are many, many ways in which men and boys, teens, doesn't matter what your age is, can exercise loving leadership. I want you to think about this and pray about this concern. Just pray, Lord, show me. Show me how I can be a loving leader in my situation, right where I am. And then secondly and finally, the last thing I want to say, I want to give you an encouragement for men and boys. Where does the ability come from to develop mature masculinity? Well, it doesn't come from you, that's for sure. And don't we find this kind of thing intimidating to some extent? We see where we're at. We see where we need to be. And sometimes we can think, oh my, how do I get started? Where do I begin? And we can get discouraged. Well, the power and the ability to change doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He forgives us for our sins. He accepts us in spite of our failings. He forgives us of our sins. There's grace. There's forgiveness for our failures in the past. There's grace and power for present need. And there's hope in the cross, in the grace of Christ. There's hope for the challenges that we're going to face in the future. That's where our hope is. It's not in ourselves, but it's in the provisions of Christ by His grace. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. He gives us the Spirit. If we're believers in Christ, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And He sanctifies us and empowers us and changes us. That's the encouragement that God gives to us in the gospel. Well, may the Lord help us. We need all the help we can get. May the Lord help us as men and boys to walk on the pathway, to walk on the road of learning what it means to be a Christian man. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful that we have the Word of God to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we cry out to You this night, especially as men and boys. We need Your grace. We need You to help us, Father. At times we are unmanly. At times we are not good examples. We don't have the courage, the self-denial, the diligence, the servant-mindedness, the self-denial. We lack the capacity to suffer. We are so self-indulgent at times. Please forgive us, our Father. Teach us how we can be loving leaders right where we are. In our homes, in the church, in the community, in our families, in our schools, in the workplace, wherever You have placed us. Teach us more and more about what it means to be a true Christian man. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.